Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you love us so much that you sent your Son to take our place on the cross. Father, we rejoice in the fact, as Jesus urged the disciples, that our names are written in heaven. There's nothing that we will ever do or experience or anything that will ever happen that's going to be greater than that fact. And Father, we owe it purely to you because of your grace, and so we are, again, especially thankful for that. We do pray for the requests that have come in this evening, asking that you'll meet each one of these people in their place of need. Those who are believers, certainly their times of trial are always, we know, designed to show you and show your providence to them, and not only to them, but to us as well. And Father, we know that without the difficult times and the times of trial, life would become very bland, and we would actually lose our capacity to appreciate the riches of your grace and the blessings that you pour out on us. We ask for each one who's here this evening that you would meet the needs that are represented. So we open your word, and as God the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to work in our hearts and our souls and our lives through our own personal and volitional surrender. We just pray, Father, that right now we would set aside everything in our life that may be a distraction, that every burden would be cast on you because we know that you care for us, that faith would conquer all our fears, and confidence in you would overcome any doubts. Give us, Father, therefore, clear eyes to look into the Word and to be able to hear the Spirit's voice very clearly as He teaches us this evening. We commit these things into your hands with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. I lost my good glasses, so I'm using my old beat-up, dilapidated pair. So, still looks lovely. Yeah, this one is a little bit hard to see through because I had to super glue the lens in, you know, and kept falling out. And I smeared it a little bit, so what the heck. All right, we're in our seventh study of the theology of the cross, and we're going to look tonight at growing in the wisdom of the cross. And we're using the word crosswise as the hyphenated word to give us a point of reference. Crosswise, as an adjective, means in the form of a cross or something that intersects, according to the Australian Pocket Oxford Dictionary. We know, of course, that the cross of Jesus Christ does intersect. It intersects history. It intersects time. It intersects personal lives. In fact, the cross of Jesus Christ is an enigma to mankind. Mankind looks at it and doesn't understand it. It's a mystery. It's a riddle. It doesn't make sense. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that to the Jews who look for a sign, to the Greeks who seek for wisdom, the cross of Christ is the utmost of foolishness and weakness. Surely God could come up with a better plan than that, sending His Son into the world to die on the cross, to be put to death by His own creation. What a foolish plan. But as we look at history, and I represent it by the little timeline there, we see that the boundaries of human existence, which are time, space, matter, and intellect, we could probably think of others, such as energy, but these are seen as basic boundaries of human existence. The intersection of Jesus Christ into history takes time and expands it to eternity, and goes beyond space to infinity, surpasses matter in the realm of the spirit, and of course leaves human intellect far behind in what is called the wisdom of God. We're going to be talking about growing in the wisdom of the cross, but we have to understand that the wisdom of the cross is a wisdom that is crosswise to human thinking. It doesn't fit not only the thinking of the world, it doesn't fit the thinking of most believers. This is the tragic thing. We are running counter to the wisdom of the cross many times in our own life. So it's important for us to explore this a little bit tonight. And we're going to do this in actually 7 points that I've given you on your study sheet, which I'll fill in with a little bit of exposition as we go along. The first point that we want to get is that the wisdom of the cross runs counter or crosswise to human wisdom. It is not something that is going to be found philosophically. It is not something that is going to be discovered scientifically. Rationalism, which is the intellectual means of learning or gaining information, or empiricism, which is the scientific means, the laboratory means, if you will, of learning. Neither of these would ever come to the wisdom of the cross. Again, referring back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says that in the wisdom of God, man through his wisdom could not know God. And while I haven't put it here on your sheet, you might think of such passages as Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, which tell us that God has placed eternity within the hearts of men. And yet he's done it in such a way that men, by their own unaided perception, are incapable of finding out what that way into eternity is. No human being is smart enough, no scientist, no physicist, brilliant enough, no philosopher is deep enough to find the way into eternity by unaided human pursuit. So the wisdom of the cross is something that is counter to human wisdom. We know from Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 that God's ways are diametrically opposed to man's. And we know, of course, that this is the basis for what Paul calls later in Galatians 5:11, the offense of the cross. The cross is offensive to the world. That's one reason why, if you're sitting in a gathering of some kind, and you can try this on your own, anytime you're in a social gathering, bring up various topics or bring up various people from history to talk about and see what the reaction is. Talk about Alexander the Great, or talk about Socrates, or bring up Buddha, or bring up Muhammad, and find out what the reaction of people is. One thing I can guarantee you'll find in most settings today, if you bring up Muhammad, you're going to have people bending over backwards to say nice things about him. And after you've done that, and you've seen people make absolute fools of themselves trying to be politically correct, bring up Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as political correctness when it comes to Jesus Christ. You will find violent reaction. It'll be immediate. In some cases, it'll be very angry. People react to the very person of Jesus Christ, to the message of the cross. Why? Because the message of the cross is best illustrated not only in the person and the work of Christ, but it's best illustrated by that thief on his right hand who believed in him. And it essentially is this. There's not a thing you can do when you're nailed to the cross. You can't join a church. You can't go get baptized. You can't turn over a new leaf. You have no more new leaves. You can't reform your life. You can't go make amends. You can't decide that you're going to do some kind deed for someone. You've got absolutely nothing to offer God. You're a dying man on a cross. The wisdom of the cross is that right there you can enter eternal life, because it is as simple as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that thief said, and you know, if you stop and think about it, that thief probably didn't know a whole lot about Jesus. No doubt he had heard about him. No doubt he had come across some of the stories of things that he was doing. But it was the conduct of Jesus, from the scourging all the way through carrying the cross to his very crucifixion, that impressed this man and convinced him that here was the Son of God. And so he turned to him and he said, Lord. And in that one word is a complete reversal of human thinking. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all it took. He believed that Jesus Christ had the power to raise him from the dead. And so Jesus turned to him and said, today, not some far off event in the future, today you're going to be with me in paradise. A lot of people feel sorry for the thief on the cross. They say, but he never got to do anything for the Lord. Stop and think for a moment. How many people have been impacted by his story? The very fact that God saw fit to include him in the biblical record, the very fact that his faith has challenged the faith of many people in deathbed conversions, every one of those is a credit to him. So he's accomplished much more than we might think. But it is an offense to man when they hear the message of the cross, because God's system is grace and man's is merit. And if you just look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, you'll see Paul building his case for the crosswise way of God's wisdom when he says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world could be referred to as the animating power of the world. Spirit can be used in a very technical sense, such as the Spirit of God or the human spirit. Sometimes it's used in the same way that you and I use it, just in a very generic sense. Generally, the idea of spirit means the animating power behind something. The spirit of the world. We might go back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, and he talks about how he is the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. I'm inclined to think this is more what Paul has in mind at this present place. And the spirit of this world is, of course, the dynamic of the devil. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have freely been given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I believe this is referring to the person who is spiritual and the text that is spiritual fitting together. By application, we could also say if we take this passage and compare it with another passage, we're comparing spiritual with spiritual. But the point is that there is confirmation in the testimony of spiritual things. It's always been my conviction as a pastor in teaching the Word over the years that I never build a biblical teaching on one passage alone. If I can't find that truth backed up by the testimony of another passage in another book somewhere else in Scripture, and best to find it backed up in at least three different places, then you know you're on the right track. It's very, very dangerous to look at an obscure passage of Scripture and come up with some strange teaching based on a passage that most people don't understand. You want to make sure that you follow that biblical principle. Paul brings it up in 2 Corinthians 13. Let every fact be established. How? By two or three witnesses. It's a very, very old principle. It was actually the principle of jurisprudence in Judaism. No one was to be convicted unless their crime could be given evidence by two or three witnesses. So comparing spiritual with spiritual, but now we have the problem in verse 14, but, big conjunction of contrast here, the natural man, that is the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, that is, perceptively, because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the equipment. He doesn't have the capacity to be able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, I just want to point out a couple of things here. When he talks about that we may know the things that are given to us, the word to know is oida. I might just remind you that there are three levels of learning in the Greek mind, and they start with perception. If we were to say build the house of learning, we would have the first floor and we would call it perception. And perception is the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And then we have, after perception, experience. In other words, what I've learned, I've now applied. And this is, of course, the preposition epi connected with gnosis. Epinosis means that I learned something, and after I learned it, I put it into practice, and I saw that it works. Once we've done that, we have what we might call residual knowledge, knowledge resident in the soul, experience from the past. We would call that mature knowledge. And this mature knowledge is what Paul is using here. He uses the word oida, O-I-D-A. And oida means I have learned it through instruction, I have seen it work through application, and therefore I have resident within myself a confirmation as a part of my existence and as a part of my experience that this is a reality. Paul says that God wants you to know the things that have freely been given to you by God. The word freely given from charizomai, it relates to that root word for grace, charis. Charizomai is the verb, it's in the aorist participle, and it means the only way, if you remember the principle from the Greek language, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and therefore they are given by God so that we may know them. That's the idea. How are you going to know the things that are given by God? Well, you're only going to know them one way. You're going to have spiritual perception. And in order for you to be able to know what God has given, He provided the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us and he teaches us through the confirmation of spiritual realities. Spiritual realities in his word, spiritual realities as we come together with fellow believers who are also walking in the spirit. They confirm from their testimony, they confirm from their experience. We compare the passages of scripture together and we find confirmation for the things that we're learning. We learn about the things that God has given us, but we don't want to stop there. We don't just want to know what's given perceptively. Here in this level, we want to know in this level. We want to learn it. That's why we come to Bible class. We want to practice it. That's why we go out into life. And by the way, this is the risky side of the Christian life. I think it's why so many believers are reluctant to really get out and try to put the Word of God into practice, whether it be in witnessing, whether it be in areas of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, areas of ministry, areas of stepping out in faith, whatever it might be. Why? Because if I step out in faith and I fall flat on my face, I might be afraid to step out in faith again. I've often heard believers say, well, I tried it and it didn't work. What's the solution for trying something and not having it work? You try it again. And if it doesn't work, you try it again. I've often used, and I know this is not a great baseball country, but in the United States, baseball, that's considered sort of the original sport in the United States. And Babe Ruth is one of the greatest batters that's ever been. 713 home runs. But what people don't realize is that he also set the record for strikeouts. 1,300 and some. He had almost twice as many strikeouts at the plate as he had home runs. Babe Ruth understood a principle. The way to success is through failure. A lot of people don't understand that. And we as Christians oftentimes fail to give people the opportunity to fall down and get up and press on. If we're going to grow to the mature level of knowledge, we're going to have to take what we've learned and step out there on the playing field of life, and we're going to strike out. I used the illustration while we were in Vietnam, and I talked about the fact that we had lights. And I said, why do we have lights? Who is it that made it possible for us to have lights? Believe it or not, they knew. Anybody here know? Good old Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison and his helper were on their 5,000 and something experiment when his helper threw his tools down and he said, Thomas, all we've done since I started working for you is fail. Thomas said, fail? Who are you kidding? He said, we've just found 5,000 so many ways not to do it. He said, we're going to keep on until we find the right way to do it. See, that's courage. The courage to keep trying, the courage to keep pressing on, and the courage to learn from experience so that you come to the point where you say, now I know this works. If I was going to translate the word oida in common English or idiomatic English, I would say that oida is when, because you learned it in Bible class and you went out and put it into practice in your life and you've seen it work again and again and again, you know that you know that you know. And no one is going to convince you otherwise because you know. You have an absolute, rock-solid certainty about the things that you have learned in your experiential walk with the Lord. And that's very, very important. It actually hit me about 3 o'clock this morning that one of our great failures is that we don't go back and review our dealings with God. You know what? I woke up and that was just dwelling on my mind. And I went out. I go out to my little cave out back to spend my early morning time. And I opened up the Word and I said, Lord, that was really a great thought you gave me last night. And I have failed to review a lot of the things that you've done in my life and to refresh myself in those lessons that you've taught me. And I said, just somehow today confirm that for me. And lo and behold, I turned to the Psalms, and what was the psalmist saying? He was saying they didn't look back and see what God had done. They forgot about what He did in Egypt. They forgot about how He led them through the Red Sea. They forgot about how He provided them with water at Meribah, and how water came out of the rock, and on and on and on. And it was because they failed to look back and say, look, this is how God deals with us. And by the way, when at any time in the experience of the Exodus generation did He deliver them because they deserved it? Not one time. Was he consistent throughout their entire experience? Absolutely. The same way he delivered them when they were poor slaves out of Egypt is exactly the way he delivered them when they were grumbling and complaining at the bitter waters of Meribah. God didn't change. His dealings with them didn't change. But you see, because of their unwillingness to review his blessings to them, he began to discipline them, and the discipline increased even though his deliverances and his provisions and his blessings continued right on through. But you see, then they were having the problem of the provision becoming a curse. Like when they complained about the manna and they complained that they wanted meat, the quail came into the camp, and here they are having quail dinners, and it said even while the meat was in their mouth, the anger of God came up against them. And he gave them their desire, but he didn't fulfill the desire of their soul. They had poverty of heart because of their unwillingness to learn. Well, we could go on, but I think it illustrates the point I'm trying to make here. Paul counters the Greek philosopher Philo. Paul declares that God and his gifts can be known only by those who have the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Philo said that every man has within him the divine spark, and if he fans the spark, he can come to know God. Not true. We live in the New Age generation, and New Age thought says that all men have the spark of God within them. Not so. Impossible to know God except by divine revelation, and that is the realm of God the Holy Spirit. Well, we need to move right along, so if you look at the second point there, until we perceive the enigma of the cross, we cannot hope to grasp its wisdom. I want you to just stop for a minute before you look down at what's written in the paper and ask yourself the question, do I understand the enigma of the cross? Do I understand why the cross runs counter to human thinking? Do I understand how to unlock the wealth and the power and the dynamic of the cross from my experience? Try to imagine those poor disciples after Jesus is taken in Gethsemane, and they see him praying, and they see him praying as they've never seen him before, great drops of sweat like blood coming out on his forehead, and he's praying in anguish and agony, and he said to them something they never heard him say before, "I am afraid." Jesus had never been afraid in his life. How much it must have shaken them to know that their leader, their master, is afraid, that he's standing on ground that he's never stood on before, which is what the word means in the Gospel of Luke. And there he is praying in anguish and agony, and I'm fairly strongly convinced that part of the reason they fell asleep, I think the devil came over them with a tremendous oppressive darkness, but I think it was to escape the situation. Sometimes we sleep because it's a good way to just go unconscious and get away from the problems. Jesus then is taken in Gethsemane, and they all of them flee. Peter follows along behind, then denies him three times. The next day, a few of them, follow along with some of the women out to the hill, and they see their Lord put on a cross, and they watch him hanging there, and they know that he's dying, and it seems like all of their hopes are being crushed, and then they hear what to them must have struck fear and dread and doubt into their souls like nothing you and I can even imagine, as their Lord began to scream in anguish and agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the thought must have come into their mind, was he deluded all this time? Were we deceived in following him? He's screaming out and saying that God has forsaken him. How could such a thing be? It must have shaken them to the core. You see, I don't think we often think deeply enough about the events that took place. And then, of course, on that Sunday morning, the Lord is raised from the tomb. And recently I was reading Richard Wurmbrand's record of his 14 years in communist imprisonment and torture beyond what I can even imagine people going through for those 14 years. And at one point he said the tactic that the communists used was to put loudspeakers in the cell, and it just played over and over and over, God is dead, God is dead, God is dead. And then they'd switch it, Christianity is dead, Christianity is dead, Christianity is dead. Then they'd switch it, the Bible is a lie, the Bible is a lie, the Bible is a lie. This went on 24 hours a day, even in their sleep, to the point where their minds were just to the cracking point. And he said there was only one thing that saved him. The thing that saved him was the picture in his mind of Mary Magdalene standing at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ weeping. Here was a woman who had heard him scream that cry from the cross. who had seen the other disciples scatter, who had seen what appeared to be the end of all of her hopes. But she loved him still. And she was waiting there by the tomb, and she was there the Sunday morning when he walked out of his grave. And Richard Wurmbrand said, "Even if Christianity is dead, I will weep by its tomb until it rise from the grave, because it surely will." What a thought. What an encouragement. The enigma of the cross is that true life comes only through voluntary death. This is the thing that we often miss. Our salvation comes through the surrender of Jesus Christ. Our eternal life is available as a gift because our Lord was willing to lay His life down. So Christ crucified becomes our wisdom, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and His cross becomes the only basis for our boasting, as declared in Galatians 6 and verse 14. But if you'll turn with me to Philippians 10, I think we have one of the most significant passages we can look at that deals with the enigma of the cross, at least in practical application. Philippians 3:10. I should begin just a little bit earlier, coming up to it from verse 7. And you remember in the first six verses, Paul talks about how he had excelled in his religion, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he had all the credentials. He had everything humanly to approve him and to promote him. But then he says, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith." Now notice verse 10. Why has He done all of this? Why did He turn His back on all of the benefits, all the advantages that He had? He says that I may know Him. You can see the parallel here with what we just saw in 1 Corinthians. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." And then he says in verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What is Paul saying here? What he's actually doing is expressing his personal experience of the fulfillment of a statement Jesus made in Matthew 10 and verse 39. In that passage, Jesus said, "If you find your life, you lose it." We were just driving out here. I always come through the back way, through the forest, because it's always relaxing to me to get away from all the bustle and just drive along through the forest. And coming around through Paul's Valley there, and you look at some of those beautiful orchards and some of those beautiful homes, and Nan commented on how beautiful some of the homes were, and I said, "Yes, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a home like that and just to be able to live there and see every morning the sun come up and the sun come down? But if that's all I had at the end of my life, it would have been wasted. Would have been wasted." We probably don't appreciate enough the meeting place that we have here. This place has been made available because I'm sure Betty and Lester could not stand to just have it be our place. It's been made available, and God has sanctified it through the teaching of the Word, through the baptism of, I think we're up to about 55, 56 people now, down here in the lake. The many social gatherings, the many get-togethers, the many people whose lives have been enriched because they've taken it and, in a sense, turned it over and let it go. And this is what Paul's talking about. Paul says that what he wants more than anything else is to know Christ. And to know Christ, he has to know the power of His resurrection, because obviously Christ went to the cross, didn't He? If you're going to know Him now, you're going to have to know Him in the power of the resurrection. Well, there's just one problem. How can you know Him in the power of the resurrection? You have to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. You have to recognize what it means to be conformed to His death. Paul's saying the Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down His life to take it up again on the other side of that grave. And he's saying, if I'm going to experience that with him, I have to go through the same valley. Oh, sure, we know that just by a simple act of faith in Christ, we have eternal life. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about abundant life. And he's talking about knowing experientially, as I was mentioning earlier, the life of Christ as he is in resurrection power. That's what he wants. He said, in order to do that, it's going to take something. And what it's going to take is that I'm going to have to share in his sufferings, and I'm going to have to identify with him in his death. And how could he do that? Well, he had to do it in his personal experience the same way that Jesus did, and that was he had to lay his life down. He counted all things dung. Why? So that he could win Christ experientially. Not in the sense of salvation, not in the sense of eternal life. In the sense of his experience here and now on this earth. And that's why in verse 11, when he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, Paul had no question about whether he was going to be raised from the grave. In fact, the word that he uses for resurrection here is a form that occurs only one time in the entire Bible, right here. And why is that? Because he's talking about experiential resurrection. He's talking about resurrection in his experiential Christian life. He wanted to live in resurrection power. You know what that meant for the Apostle Paul? It meant that he had to be a risk taker. It meant that he had to be bold enough to take chances, and in taking chances, sometimes he failed. And his failures ended up getting him in prison. But of course, those failures were working together with the hostility and antagonism of his enemies, and surrounding it all was what? The providence of God. God had a plan that was not going to fail as long as Paul kept pursuing that plan. And Paul, of course, I think stands out as one of the apostles, unique. He stands as an amazing challenge as a missionary of the early church and his significance in writing most of the New Testament. Why did God give him all of those things? Because he was seeking and pursuing zealously to know experientially. That brings us to our third point, and we'll have to start moving along a little bit faster. But therefore, the wisdom of the cross is revealed only to those prepared to receive it on God's terms. Paul was. Paul said, if this is the way it's to be found, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to lay my life aside. I'm willing to take it by grace through faith. And by grace means that I'm like that thief hanging on the cross. I've got nothing I can offer. I have nothing to commend me. I have no merit, but I can do one thing. I can look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And when Paul prays in Ephesians, and really we've talked about his prayer on Sunday morning really being in two parts, but they're just sort of two sides of the same coin. If you'll look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll notice just quickly his prayer, which reveals a lot of his insight on how to prepare, how we can prepare ourselves to receive this understanding of the enigma of the cross. First of all, he shows us the means by which wisdom is provided in chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, when he says that he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, give means to give in grace, to give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In other words, something that the human mind cannot know unless God the Holy Spirit reveals it. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is that? Well, He's going to tell us. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? In verse 19, you have four of the five Greek words for power. You have energetic power, operational power, inherent power, and authoritative power. They're all there. And he says, I want you guys to get an understanding of the power that's available to you, that resurrection power of Christ. I want you to receive it. How are we going to get it? Verse 20. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, it followed the cross. That's the enigma. You want to go to life? You got to go to the cross. You want to find resurrection? You got to go to the cross. What does the cross mean in simple, practical terms? It means this. My desire is not what I choose, but rather the will of God through the Word of God, the plan of God, in service to Him, serving other people. I lay myself aside so that I can be available to Him. And we can do that in great ways, we can do it in small ways, and I would suggest that probably the greatest are the small ways. It's often easier to make a big splash, to do some big thing, something spectacular, than to just do the little things day by day. The little kindnesses, the little courtesies, the little thoughtfulness, the prayers that are offered in other people's behalf. You know, prayer is such a significant ministry because no one sees it. It's the purest ministry. Because if we're doing it in private, we're not doing it to impress anyone. We're not doing it to get any credit. We're not doing it to get our name in the church bulletin. We're doing it because the love of God says there are people that need your prayers. These people right here who need our prayers, and many, many others. Now, if you look across in the third chapter, he now picks his prayer up again in verse 16. He starts in verse 14, but I'll just pick it up in verse 16, because he wants to show us that now he's revealed to us the means of getting to this point, which is cross, coming through the cross and the resurrection. He says, here's the result, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, the word dwell means to be at home, that he may be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. To know it experientially. To know it in all its fullness, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And who does that depend on? Verse 20, to him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. What is that power? That power is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God working in the believer in conjunction with the Word, comparing spiritual with spiritual, gradually, increasingly, through perception, through practical experience, coming to the point of mature wisdom, leading that believer deeper and deeper into that relationship with the Lord so that they can know Him deeply and experientially. The wisdom of the cross. Wisdom, from God's point of view, is not how much you know, or how much you've done. Wisdom is how close you've come to Jesus Christ. That's what wisdom is really all about. Look at point four. We're prepared only as we daily surrender our will and life to the quest to enter into the presence of God through His living Word. I fear that oftentimes we can come to Bible study to learn the Bible, but we don't see that the study of God's Word is a window. It's designed to take us to a person. It's designed to bring us, when we come to Bible class, where we feel that we have been in the presence of the Lord. We feel that the Spirit of God has spoken to me. We sense that He has passed on to us some of His power. He's lifted us up. He's strengthened us. He's given us comfort. He's brought us hope. He's driven away the darkness. He's banished the doubt. Why? Because we were in His presence for a while. That's what it's all about. We have a quest to enter into His presence. You remember David in Psalm 27 and verse 8. I love this passage. It says, when you said, seek my face, my soul said, your face, Lord, I will seek. What a great response. Seek my face. David said, okay, I'm going to seek you. Where do you think he sought? In the Word and in prayer. And of course, in Luke 9:23, you have Jesus' demand that really is what David was fulfilling in an Old Testament sense. If any man will come after me, let him, threefold demand, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. What is the taking up of the cross? Laying down my life to take up his. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find. One of the verses that impacted me so much as a young believer. Actually, I think I read it before I ever became a believer, and it had a lot to do with leading me to Christ, was the passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I didn't know the Lord yet. I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know how I could have eternal life. But when I read that, I thought, you know what? If I can find him by looking for him, I'm going to look for him. And I knew I had to look for him in the Word. And that's where he's found. Matthew 13, 44 and 46, we won't turn to it, but you remember the Kingdom of Heaven parables that are found there in Matthew 13. He calls them the mystery of the Kingdom of Heaven, and the reason is because it anticipates the mystery element of the church age. But Jesus tells a story there in those verses of two men. One guy's walking across a field, and lo and behold, he stubs his toe, and up comes buried treasure. Remember that one? What does he do? Real quick, he looks around, makes sure nobody sees, covers it up, goes and sells everything he has, and he buys that field. Because when you have the field, you own what's in the field. Now he's got the buried treasure. What did it take for him to get it? Very simple. All he had to do was sell everything he had. Isn't it tragic that as Christians we talk about giving up everything and sacrificing everything and selling all that we have or letting go of all of our life and we've made this sacrifice for the Lord? Do you think that guy who bought the treasure in the field felt like he had sacrificed anything? What he bought was worth a million times more than what he sold. That's the whole point. The cross of Christ is not a message of gloom. Taking your cross up daily is not, I'm married to this old bag, I've got to put up with her, or, I'm married to this old whatever, and, he's a pain in the neck, but he's the cross I have to bear. That's the furthest thing from the concept that we have. Oh, you don't know all the sufferings I've had through my life as I've carried the cross of Christ. No, you don't understand. There's a reason why we wear that cross on chains and on bracelets and on rings and everything else, because it's a symbol of hope and comfort and encouragement and everlasting life. So the idea of selling all you have to get that field is you just made the bargain of a lifetime. He goes on then to tell the story of a guy who is searching for the greatest pearl. He wants the pearl of all pearls. Lo and behold, he finally finds it. And when he finds it, he looks at it and he says, I'll sell every pearl that I own in my collection, which is vast, for this one pearl. Did he lose? No, he didn't lose. He got rid of many common pearls for the one pearl incomparable. And what Jesus is trying to illustrate in this story is this. If you set your sights on seeking that wisdom of God that comes through the cross of Christ, what happens is, you're going to find it, possibly by stubbing your toe. It may come to you unpredictably. It may come to you as a result of an organized search. But one way or another, it's going to come to you. And you're going to find it, and you're going to walk away having lost all you had, but laughing all the way. Why? Because look what I got for it. I love a good deal. I'm a tremendous scrounger. I love to scrounge, and I like to go places and look through stuff and people's yard sales and, whatever. And you look around, and when you find something you know is worth a lot, and they say, I'll take, whatever, and it's nothing. You say, okay, I guess I'll pay that. And then you walk away, and inside you're just giggling. Man, I just made the buy of a lifetime. Probably something you didn't need, but there you go. Have it anyway. I want to say one thing about this. It's not a point, folks, of saying, I would do it if he asked me to. It's a point of saying, I am doing it. I am doing it. What would you give everything you have for? What would have to be offered for you to give everything you are, everything you have for? There isn't anything more that can be offered than the life that we have been offered in Christ. Point five, for the believer to ignore this imperative is to forfeit the treasure and to live life in contradiction to the eternal plan of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38-39 that the man who fails to take up his cross, and he's talking here about the believer, loses his life. What is he saying? Is the guy going to die? No. Is God going to Judge Eman, take him off the earth? No. He's just lost the fulfillment of the potential in the plan of God for his life. What he could have achieved and what he could have experienced, he lost it. Why? Because he wasn't willing to lay his own life down, his own plans and goals. And this is what Paul talks about in Philippians 3:18. You might just turn to that one and take a quick look at it. In Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." In other words, people who are walking as we walk. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ." He's not talking about false teachers here. He's talking about believers. He's saying there are many believers who are hostile in principle to the cross of Christ. How could he say that about believers? Well, as we begin to understand what we've been looking at tonight, I think you'll see very clearly what he's talking about. The principle of the cross, that key to divine wisdom, that riddle that confutes human wisdom of laying your own life down, doesn't make sense to them. And therefore, in clinging to their own life, in refusing to take up the cross, what have they done? They've forfeited the buried treasure. They've lost the pearl of great price, and therefore, in essence, have made themselves hostile to the principle of the cross. They're not hostile to the fact that Jesus died for them. They're not hostile to the fact that provided for them eternal life. They're hostile to the application of the cross to their life. You remember James says in James chapter 4, again speaking to believers, "Whoever makes himself a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God." It's possible for you and I to do that simply by clinging to things that we need to either let go of or be willing to let go of. We all need to come again and again and again to Gethsemane, where we're able to say, "Father, your will be done. Not my will. Your will is perfect." That was not a statement of defeat. That was not a statement of forlorn surrender. That was the breakthrough to victory for Christ. If there's any way, all of his dread, all of his fear of the things that were about to happen, and he says, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." That's when you step into the ability of Jesus to rise up and go and face all that was coming fearlessly, confidently, and at peace. You and I need that in the times we're living in. We're living in troubled times. There are dark storm clouds on the horizons of this world. And the world is changing rapidly. Anti-Semitism is rising in Europe like never before. Almost a day doesn't pass without some synagogue being burned, without Jews being attacked, and other things. And we see it coming on just as it was back in the late 1930s, and yet somehow people today think, well, this doesn't mean anything at all. And it fits so well with the demands of the Muslim nations. Keep in mind, by the way, that the biblical evidence is that the Antichrist is going to be an Arab. The Old Testament prophets call him the Assyrian. And he's going to be a man who dwells in a tent. He's going to be a throwback. Enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't want to be an enemy of the cross. 6. The wisdom of the cross is found. You can tell I was getting to the end of the page. I had to start abbreviating things here. The wisdom of the cross is found not in the elements of this world, but of the world to come. Just look at one of these passages with me. I thought we might look at all of them, but time's a little bit short. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul talks about the time when we were without Christ, and he says, "Even so we, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world." The word elements is stoichion. It's a word that refers to essential principles or fundamental elements. And he says we were subject to these fundamental elements or basic essentials of the world. And then if you just skip over to verse 9, he says, "But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you as believers turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" What's he saying? He's saying the wisdom of the cross is contrary to the elements of this world. In this case, he's referring to the law. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him." And then later in verse 20, he rebukes them because he says, essentially what he says here to the Galatians, how can you turn again to these essential elements of the world, such as taste not, touch not, handle not? He said, you're surrounded by rules and regulations. You've gone back into the law. You've gone back into legalism. How did you receive Christ? By grace through faith. How should you walk in Christ? By grace through faith. The element of the cross permeates not only that moment of salvation, but it permeates the whole Christian life. And Paul says, the principle never changes. It's contrary to human thinking. It's based on grace. It's not based on merit. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't impress God with anything. You just keep coming as a helpless, hopeless, useless, but totally dependent child saying, Father, it all depends on you, and therefore I'm here to receive from your hand what you have to give me in grace. What is it the old song says? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The old song that all of us that ever watched a Billy Graham crusade probably heard 500 stanzas of, just as I am without one plea, but that the blood was shed for me. That's the principle. That's what we need to understand and keep coming back to over and over again in our life. James chapter 3 and verse 13 is a beautiful passage. You don't need to turn to it, but I want to look at it just quickly. I'll read it for you. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Remember, the word meekness means to be under God's control. And then he describes that meekness of wisdom in verse 17 when he says, "The wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." There you have the elements that are not of this world. The elements that James is talking about there, the world scoffs at. Meekness? Yeah, we'll run over you. We'll bulldoze you. You going to be humble? They laugh at the idea, you see, the meek shall inherit the earth. No, the meek get trampled. The strong inherit the earth, but it doesn't work that way. So our final point, the seventh point, is that because the wisdom of the cross is infinite, it will never be exhausted. It's going to be something that you and I are going to continue to stand in awe of and be amazed by and be stimulated by and excited about all the way into eternity. We begin the growth process in time, but it's perpetuated all the way into eternity. This is why Peter ends his book there in 2 Peter 3:8 saying, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 7 that in all the ages to come, he's going to continue to show the exceeding greatness of glory and grace that is given to us in Christ. Proverbs 4 verse 8 talks about the way of the righteous that shines ever brighter and brighter until the fullness of the day. And Daniel 12:3, you remember, the righteous will shine as the stars of the firmament forever. Jesus, of course, confirms that in Matthew 13 and verse 43 when he says, "Then the righteous will shine in the kingdom of my Father forever." That's the wisdom of the cross. It's a wisdom that's not of this world. It's counter to this world. That's why we call it crosswise. But if we're wise in the way of the cross, although it's going to run counter to the thinking of this world, it's all the wisdom you and I need. To summarize, I would say this. The enigma of the cross is that everything that happens to you and I that we think is the worst thing that could happen is probably the best. Probably the best. It's something that is bringing us to that point of weakness and frailty and helplessness and hopelessness where we can do nothing but cling to the work of Christ in our behalf and we seek Him and we pursue Him and we cry out to Him, and though we're in what seems to be the darkness and the difficulty and surrounded by the doubts, God looks and He sees that we finally have come into the light. Now we're where we should always have been. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for such an amazing plan. A plan, Father, that oftentimes is a paradox to us. It often perplexes us, confuses us, and we struggle to understand it. Yet, Father, in essence, it's so very simple. It is simply Your desire that we will, throughout life, live moment by moment, day by day, as that hour when we stood in the shadow of the cross, convicted of sin, fearful of eternity in the lake of fire, yet given hope because of the work of Christ, looking up to Him, trusting in Him, and depending completely and totally, just like that thief on the cross, that He would win the victory for us. That's the greatest wisdom we'll ever find. Christ has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are so thankful to Him because He rightly deserves all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. Let us not fail to give it to Him. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.